Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry is delighted to bring you The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, where we test the beliefs of Christianity against the very words of Jesus that he gave his own eyewitness disciples. Join us for a unique and challenging study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Well, that sounded a little weird. Hello, everyone, and welcome to The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, brought to you by Spirit of Truth Ministry. My name is Dennis, and I am here with Dr. Don, Larry, and Rick. And we're about to be joined by Mike, and we are delighted that you've joined us today for our study into truth. Today is November 3, 2018, and again, we are delighted to have you with us today. I want to call your attention to our chat room. I am monitoring chat today, and there on the board is our official website at spiritoftruthministry.net. Our original website at spiritoftruthministry.net/S, T, M. Our email address is spiritoftruthministry@gmail.com. And our mailing address is Post Office Box 1013, Calamasa, California, 292320. I encourage you to get your Bible out and get ready for a fascinating study. We are... As just an observation before we get started, we are coming up in the nation on our Tuesday big voting for the midterms. And again, however you feel about that, it would be I want to make the connection between what we do here in searching for the truth and in what we must do in order to be able to know the truth as much as is possible as we go to the polling places. It takes work to get it right. And I am convinced that you will do the right thing and go vote. Anyway, that's just personal. That's not just from us here at Spirit of Truth Ministry. That's just me. Anyway, let's have prayer and we'll get started. Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, I pray that you will, in your great mercy, open our minds, open our hearts, feed our intellect, and help us to know and practice the truth. Thank you in the names of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Good morning, Dr. Don.
Good morning.
Morning, Larry.
Morning.
And good morning, Rick.
Good morning. Good afternoon. Good evening.
Goodbye.
Wherever you are in the world, whenever you are listening to this study, I want to start out with a question. And that is, what is the purpose for and the function of a system where the people elect or vote for leadership?
What's the name of the system?
No, what's the purpose of the system?
It's to define the direction of the country via the leadership.
So, who's choosing the leadership?
The people, ostensibly.
So, why do the idiots, the narcissists, the sociopaths, by and large, all get elected? Is that the type of personality that the people who are voting desire to have ruling over them?
Well, that's how easy deception is to pull off.
That's what Larry answered the question quite correctly.
They have pulled the wool over the eyes of the electorate.
Well, pulling the wool over the eyes of the blind would seem to be
an oxymoron.
So, what then would be the ideal setup for the installation of leadership?
Theocracy.
Sorry, Larry. You did fine on the first one, but what would be the ideal?
That the electorate is able to detect truth from lies.
Well, that's true, yes. But still, you have an electorate. The ideal situation is a benevolent dictator.
How far away from theocracy is that?
Well, theocracy is a god democracy, which a benevolent dictator is a little more than that.
In other words,
he gives what's good for the people to the people, whether they want it or not.
A king who loves the people over which he rules.
Right. That's the benevolent part. The dictator is the king makes the rules, or the god makes the rules. Now, a god who makes a rule that do unto others as you would have them do unto you.
Except for the masochism.
I was right there with you. You beat me to it.
But of course, making it against the law to inflict harm or to kill or to steal
or to harm yourself
or to
all the exceptions,
you know. So what I'm saying is, if you were looking for the ideal system of governance, I believe that your conclusion would be the type of government that God has been offering from the beginning.
And, you know, that brings up a bunch of things in my mind. That works only if you not believe that the God has your best interests at heart or your king, but that you know that the king has your best interest at heart. Because there is a being in this world who wants to be the king of that kingdom. But he is not benevolent. He is not out for the best interest of those over whom he would rule. So he has manufactured an identity that approximates the benevolent dictator.
It's a facade.
But it is a facade. It is not a reality.
Right.
And see, here's what we see today in, you know, in the political arena too. How the heck do you know who's telling the truth? My dad had a saying, and I don't know from where he got it, but I know that this it's not, I don't think it was originally with him, but he says, how do you know when a politician is telling a lie? When he opens his mouth to speak.
When his lips are moving.
When his lips are moving. You see, it's almost impossible for a politician to not be a liar, which is why it was interesting that when the United States elected Ronald Reagan, they elected him on the basis of the fact that he really wasn't a politician.
He was an actor.
He was an actor. And by the way, I was an actor. And the Greek word for actor is hypocrite. And what does hypocrite mean? Liar.
Mm-hmm.
An actor is a professional liar.
And the best actors are the ones that can get you to believe the lie as though it was the truth.
And then tell you you're not going to be held accountable for the result.
So,
get an Oscar for doing so.
Is it any wonder that all of the actors seem to be on the socialist agenda side of politics?
And I find it fascinating that
they
don't realize that if this country actually becomes socialist, that the big paychecks that they get for acting will go away. Because you don't get, in a socialist economy, you don't get paid more than the least of those who are on the payroll.
Well, I hope we're not going to lay Matt running out of time at the end.
No.
Well, yeah, we probably will. But here's the point. The people of the world have a choice. And it doesn't require them to wait for an election day. It doesn't require them to register to vote. It doesn't require that you go to a polling place and vote. What it requires is that you study your election booklet. And just like the booklet that you receive in the mail when you are a registered voter, as Dennis was saying in the introduction, in some cases the wording is specifically designed to mislead. Your election booklet is the Bible. And the part that is intentionally designed to mislead are the parts that were written by Paul. And if you go by those, then you really don't need to pay any attention to the rest of the Bible. Because what's important is what Paul says. He was the last one. He was the last one. With the exception of John.
And you know, I find it fascinating, Rick, that Satan jumped the gun just by a few years, because in reality, John got the last word. I mean, John 2, 7 through 9,
mm-hmm.
John was alive when Paul was doing his thing, and he wrote about what it was that Paul was doing.
And John wrote second, what's called Second John,
right,
the second letter of John, in which he says, anyone who is teaching anything different than my master taught is lying. And I point that out to people, and they still say they don't see any difference in what Paul's teaching than what Jesus taught.
None are so blind.
There are none so blind as those who refuse to see. I have been reading in Revelation 13 the last couple of times. I'm going to read that first before we delve into our study. Revelation 13, verse 2. And I saw that the beast was like a leopard, with paws like a bear, and a mouth like a lion. The dragon had handed over to it, the beast, his own power and his throne and his worldwide authority. I saw that one of its heads seemed to have had a fatal wound, but that this deadly injury had healed. And after that, the whole world had marveled and followed the beast. They prostrated themselves in front of the dragon because he had given the beast his authority. And they prostrated themselves in front of the beast, saying, who can compare with the beast? How could anybody defeat him? Turn to Daniel chapter 7. Starting with verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions that passed through his head as he lay in his bed. He wrote the dream down, and this is how the narrative began. Daniel said, I have been seeing visions in the night. I saw that the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Winds of heaven. What are the winds of heaven? Well, quite literally, what I was saying they were, or magnetic fields. They are it within them. God uses the magnetic fields to bring about judgments on the world. Wars, famines, plagues, and wild beasts. Larry, tell me, how does an Arctic plover keep track of where it is going when it makes its thousands mile flight?
Oh, would that be magnetic fields?
Lines of magnetic field. How do migrating animals, like caribou, keep their directions straight and know where they're going?
Compass.
And where is this compass?
Well, probably a backpack. Backpack.
And if they forgot their backpack, where is it?
Oh, it's out there.
How do bees know their way home when they are out collecting pollen away from their hive? Lines of magnetism. How do ants, other than using the scent trail, keep track of where they're going, the scouts particularly?
GPS.
You know, it is fascinating that there are many animals, birds particularly, who have in their septums a little device, I guess you would call it, that actually reads
like a GPS.
It's like a GPS that actually reads the north. And
of course, they've been having some difficulty lately because the North Pole is moving quite rapidly toward the South Pole.
Toward the South, right.
So,
nobody told me.
So here is the point. God directs and manages the elements of his creation. And being that he created everything, then he can control everything. It is my belief that God used magnetic fields when he created, because there has been research done on magnetic fields, and you can actually create matter using a magnetic field. So, what am I getting at? The four winds of heaven, four dreadful judgments of God, were roiling the great sea. The great sea is peoples, nations, tribes, tongues. Reading in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, these prophets were primarily tasked with informing not only the nations of Judah and Israel, but the surrounding nations as well, that the judgments of God were coming upon them, and that for some it would be from Assyria, and later on it would come from Babylon. God also promised that the nations that he had displaced in judgment, he would allow to return to their native homelands, and that if they were careful and pay attention to him and do his will and not go back to worshiping idols and false gods, that he would accept them as his people. And if you want to read that, you can find it in Jeremiah chapter 20. Or, sorry, not chapter 20. I don't think it's Isaiah, but I'll double check. No. I'll find it for you. So what we have is that what Paul had said, that the Gentiles did not have a part in the promises made to Abraham. Is a lie. If you want to believe it, you can believe it. But it's a lie. And it's like we were talking about the voter pamphlet. That you can read it one way or you can read it another way. It is constructed specifically to be confusing and to make you believe that what you're voting for is what you want.
Actually, there is a way to tell. All the lies are in black.
All the lies contain letters.
And all the truth of the Bible is in red, mostly.
So, the prophets prophesied the coming judgment, and very few people believed them. The nations were taken into captivity, and that's what the troubling of the great sea is in this vision that Daniel had. He saw first three beasts emerged, one that resembled a lion with eagle's wings. The wings were torn off, and it stood up on its feet like a man and was given a human heart. The beast was different, like a bear, raised up on one of its sides, with three ribs in its mouth, between its teeth. Up came the command, eat quantities of flesh. The characteristics of these beasts describe this kingdom. The second kingdom to arise, this bear that was raised up on one side, represented the allied kingdoms of the Medes and the Persians. The first leader of this group of these allies was a Mede, but the stronger of the two nations were the Persians. And after Cyrus, the Medes, the ruler of this kingdom came from the Persians. And I told you last time that God had specifically named Cyrus. He had named Cyrus before Nebuchadnezzar had even started his campaign against Judah. When Cyrus entered Babylon, the priests showed Cyrus the prophecy from Jeremiah, and his name was in the prophecy. That so impressed Cyrus that he actually did what the prophecy said. Cyrus decreed that all the nations that had been taken captive by the Babylonians and by the Assyrians, because Babylon had conquered Syria, could return to their homelands, just as God had told Jeremiah that he would allow all the nations that he had uprooted to return to their homeland.
Something just clicked, but I don't know if you're ready for it, so I'll wait.
Tell us.
Go ahead.
Well, this opportunity for a people to return to their homeland, but not that many chose the option.
Yeah.
Has that reoccurred?
Well, one would say yes, I believe. Do you know what that is?
Balfour Declaration?
Yes. I was still trying to find that. I have it marked in my other Bible, and I thought it was around Jeremiah. Is it? Maybe it's 12, but I'm not. Yes, I found it. It's marked here.
Eureka.
Jeremiah chapter 12, verses 14 through 17. Mark this in your Bible if you haven't.
And then hope you can find it.
Thus says Yahweh, as for all my evil neighbors who have laid hands on the heritage I granted my people Israel, I will now tear them from their countries, but I will tear the house of Judah out of their hands. But once torn out, I will take pity on them again and bring them back to each to his heritage, each to his own country. And if they take care to learn my people's way and to swear by my name as Yahweh lives, as my people learned from them to swear by Baal, then they shall have a place among my people. But if any nation refuses to listen, I will tear it up by the roots and destroy it. It is Yahweh who speaks. To me, that right there is a glaring proof of the lies of Paul. That is a key component of Paul's teaching. That fact right there that I just read totally and completely undoes everything Paul teaches. Because his whole point was that God left the Gentiles out of the promises that he made to Abraham, that he promised Abraham and to his seed, and that this was the Jews, period. But God wanted and needed to save all peoples. So he needed to make a way that he could save Gentiles too, because he had left them out the first time. That's a lie. He says that when Christ was crucified, that he tore down the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles. And by tearing down that wall, he made it now possible for Gentiles to experience the same things the Jews had, except they could get it by grace, whereas the Jews were required to get it through law.
Keeping the law.
But When you read your voter pamphlet carefully, you will see these things. The three ribs in the bear's mouth were three countries that were defeated by the Mede and Persian alliance. Lydia. Lydia was the, it's sort of like a peninsula, but it's the western side of what is now Turkey. It is, its west coast is on the Bosphorus, the waterway that goes from the Mediterranean into the Black Sea. Of course, Babylon is another one of the ribs, and Egypt. Lydia, Babylon, and Egypt. Remember that Daniel wrote this down before the Mede Persian alliance was made. And the leader, whose name was Cyrus, was written down by the prophet Jeremiah before even Nebuchadnezzar had conquered Israel. The eschatologists in Babylon, the priests, used the prophecies of Daniel, of Jeremiah, and probably Ezekiel, to show the truthfulness of their prophets. If only they would have believed their prophets. And therein lies an interesting observation. They were quick to use their prophets' prophecies to their own advantage, but they ignored what the prophets were saying about them. They were blind to that.
Selective listening and selective acting.
So there's a third beast. There is a third beast, and in verse 6. After this, I looked and saw another beast like a leopard with the four birds' wings on its flanks. What is the strategy of the phalanx? Dennis, you should know this.
You make a small hole in an enemy's lines, and then you push through, expanding that line as you go. And the phalanx is basically a triangle.
A wedge.
It's a wedge.
But what do you do when you're driving that wedge? You flank the enemy. So as you're moving through a wedge, you bring in another side of your army that closes in on where that wedge is moving.
It's called a pincher movement.
Pincher movement. Four wings on the flanks. Do you know what the flanks of an animal are?
Well, they are the most vulnerable part of the animal.
Well, that's
yeah.
True, but where are they? Anatomically, where is an animal's flank?
It's on the side.
It's on the side, but it's on the side by the where the leg meets the body, mm-hmm. The main body. So four wings on the flanks. Interesting. because that is exactly how the Greek army maneuvered. This beast had four heads and power was given to it. Notice, what does it say? Power was given. What did we read in Revelation 13? Power and authority and the throne of the dragon was given to it. And who gave it this power? Next, I saw another vision in the visions of the night. I saw a fourth beast, fearful, terrifying, very strong. It had great iron teeth, and it ate, crushed, and trampled underfoot what remained. It was different from the previous beast, and it had 10 horns. While I was looking at these horns, I saw another horn sprouting among them, a little one. Three of the original horns were pulled out by the roots to make way for it. And in this horn, I saw eyes like human eyes, and a mouth that was full of boasts. Eyes like human eyes. Mouth. These are representations of characteristics of what the beast is representing. Each one of these beasts represents a kingdom is ruled by a king, and a king is directed by a god, either the god of heaven or the gods, small g, the gods of the world. The spiritual beings who rebelled against the true God. The kings of the world receive their instructions from these evil spiritual beings. God had established, or God, I should say that God had intended for his chosen people to worship and obey him, or them, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that the people would receive instructions. Well, they'd already received the instructions in the wilderness. But there would be judges to settle disputes or points of law. God had promised that as long as the people were law-abiding, that he would always provide for them, he would always protect them, and he would always ensure that they were healthy and that no plague would come upon them. No wild beast would disturb them. The Son of God reiterated this pledge. And it is a pledge. And I'm telling you this with all certainty. I'm not questioning this at all. And I'm telling you that it is as true today as it was when God first told Moses. In Matthew chapter 7, chapter 6, sorry, Matthew chapter 6, starting with verse 25. That is why I am telling you not to worry about your life and what you are to eat, nor about your body and how you are to clothe it. Surely life means more than food, and the body more than clothing. Look at the birds in the sky. They do not sow or reap or gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they are? Can any of you, for all his worrying, add one single cubit to his span of life? And why worry about clothing? Think of the flowers growing in the fields. They never have to work or spin. Yet I assure you that not even Solomon, in all his regalia, was robed like one of these. Now, if that is how God clothes the grass in the field, which is here, which is there today and thrown into the furnace tomorrow, will he not much more look after you? You men of little faith. So do not worry. Do not say, what are we to eat? What are we to drink? How are we to be clothed? It is the pagans who set their hearts on all these things. Your heavenly Father knows you need them all. Set your hearts on his kingdom and on his righteousness. And all these other things will be given. That word does not say available. That word says given. All these things will be given you as well. So do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And I want all of you to realize this one thing. You can either believe God or you can disbelieve God. If you disbelieve God, then you are making God out to be a liar. And if you believe God and he does not carry through on his promise, then he is a liar. I'm telling you that you seek his kingdom at all cost. Seek his kingdom. To seek his kingdom, you must first realize that you are not in his kingdom. If you believe you are in his kingdom, then you have no reason to seek it.
This is a very prominent issue when you talk with Christians and ask them, are you in the kingdom of heaven? And they say, yes. And at that point, you know that they're not really interested in the truth because they feel they already have it.
And at that point, you know they aren't in the kingdom.
Before the show, we were talking about by whatever means available or means that you have situations, seeking his kingdom is not a by whatever means. It's according to the instructions provided.
First of all, the first thing you must do if you want to be in God's kingdom is to promise to keep the law, is to promise to obey. You cannot say, I'm in the kingdom and I don't have to obey. I'm not required to obey because it is impossible to obey. And God will not kill me if I disobey. That is the same insidious lie that the man and the woman in the garden believed. And don't say, oh, well, God didn't kill them. What you have to say is that God didn't kill them on that day, that God gave them a stay of execution, but there was a debt left unpaid until the Son of God paid it. And God the Father killed his Son in the place of the man and the woman in the garden. The other thing that you must do to seek the kingdom and to enter the kingdom is to hold to the testimony of God's Son. And the testimony of God's Son is not the testimony of Paul. It is not the testimony of Paul. So you can't hold to the testimony of Paul and think you're in the kingdom. So you can't say, why are all these bad things happening to me when God promised that if I acknowledged him, that he would take care of me? What does Paul say about that? Paul says it just makes you stronger. That these things are given by God to you so that you can improve yourself. All things work together for good for them who love the Lord, even the bad things. That is not what the Son of God said. The Son of God said, you seek the kingdom first and foremost. That's what you focus on, is seeking the kingdom and the righteousness of God. And God will take care of all your needs.
And by the way, that doesn't include wants. It's needs. And that is distressing to some of us.
Well, I'm not going to go into that right now. In John chapter 3, Son of God is having a teaching session with one of the teachers of Israel. And this is something that we really need to pay attention to. While we're closing out here, I want you to understand this. Please do not deceive yourself. Do not deceive yourself. What God is going to require from you is what you did for yourself and your salvation. Because you cannot help someone else in their salvation if you yourself haven't completed it. John chapter 3, starting with verse 4. Nicodemus said, "How can a grown man be born? Can he go back into his mother's womb and be born again?" Jesus replied, "I tell you most solemnly, unless a man is born through water, the baptism, and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What is born of flesh is flesh. What is born of the Spirit is a spirit. Do not be surprised when I say you must be born from above. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. That is how it is with all who are born of the Spirit." "How can that be possible?" asked Nicodemus. "You, a teacher in Israel, and you don't know these things?" replied Jesus. "I tell you most solemnly, we speak only about what we know and witness only to what we have seen. And yet you people reject our evidence. How are you going to believe me when I speak to you about heavenly things?" Heavenly things, of course, are of the Spirit. Or spiritual. "You must be baptized." And what the Son of God told John the Baptist when he came to be baptized, and John said, "No, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You don't need baptism. You should be baptizing me." And the Son of God did not take issue with him. He said, "Permit it now, so that all the demands of righteousness..." What was that second part? "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." There are demands that righteousness has that you must meet. And the first is baptism. That's what he says right here, the water baptism. Then it's the Spirit baptism. And according to John the Baptist's own words, he says, "I baptize you with water, but the one who is coming will baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit." Fire is the cleansing agent that burns up all sin in the intellect. The words are the fire that cleanses.
Thank you, Rick, and thank you all for being here today. I encourage you to go to our website here at blogtalkradio.com/SOT and download any of our podcasts. We also encourage you to join us next Friday for another edition of The Bible on Trial, and a week from today at 10 a.m., for another edition of The Revelation of Jesus. On behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis saying so long for now. Have a happy Sabbath, and we'll see you all next week.